Well, welcome, and I see that at least a trace of winter has come to our little area. That's good. As we get ready to look in the Word, let me share a Bible verse with you, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord. I didn't give the reference. I don't know the reference. It's in Jeremiah. I didn't write down the reference. But anyway, here's the verse. I think it's in chapter 23. But anyway, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. The land is a picture in the Old Testament, land of milk and honey, picture of Christ's life of milk and honey. And God said he's going to faithfully plant us in the land. And what that means is he's going to faithfully place us in the Lord Jesus, who's pictured by the land. But the part that touched my heart is God says, with all my heart and soul. When you do something with all your heart and soul, you know you're earnest about it. And that's how earnest God is to plant us in Christ. He said, I will plant you faithfully. I'll plant you in the land with all my heart and soul. So because of his great desire, we can have great assurance that he's going to work and finish the work he's begun in us. So let's commit our time to him. Yes?
32 to 41.
I knew that. 32:40. Thank you.
The only reason I knew it, I looked in the back and looked up the word rejoice, and it told me Jeremiah 32:40.
Well, there you go. 32. Jeremiah 32:41. Thank you, Bill. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for who you are and for the privilege we have to come to this place and depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to turn our eyes in a fresh, in a living way to our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have taught us that Bible study is designed to take us to the Lord. And we just pray this morning that you would do exactly that. I do ask for a covering and protection on your people that they might not be swayed by anything that is man, that is flesh and blood. And we thank you, Lord, we can commit our time to you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to chapter 2 of Philippians, or you can follow along on the sheet. We've been looking at our Lord Jesus, the way the Holy Spirit has revealed him in this particular book. And Philippians 1:21 is our theme, and we believe the revelation of Christ, the unique revelation in this book. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. And as a corporate body, he's the living head, the very life of the church. His body, the church. He abides in us, we abide in him, and we draw from him. Now, in our study, we've come to chapter 2, way too many lessons to review everything. We're in lesson 9, I believe. But in chapter 2, the great message is humility. Humility. All through the chapter, God emphasizes humility, but he does it in terms of the recurring emphasis of the book, joy. So it's joyous humility. In this chapter, God gives us four illustrations of what he means by joyous humility. Of course, and we've spent the last several weeks on it, our Lord Jesus is the first, the primary illustration of joyous humility. And then it's followed by Paul himself, and then Timothy is an illustration, and then Epaphroditus. So those four, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And as I said, it's not just humility, but it's joyous humility. To the degree Christ is my very life, to that same degree my heart will be filled, not only as in chapter 1 with joyous confidence, but in chapter 2 with joyous humility. Now, before we move on in our meditation, let me just review how that expression, joyous humility, is illustrated and demonstrated by our Lord Jesus. Once again, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Humility in this chapter is the act of an individual who sets aside who that person is, male or female, sets aside who he is by nature, and then lives in total dependence upon the God who indwells him. That's humility as it's defined here. We call that the exchanged life. In the case of our Lord Jesus, the nature that he set aside, verses 6 and 7, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus was human and divine. That was his nature. He was God-man. And in the illustration of man as God created man to be, Jesus emptied himself of who he was by nature. He emptied himself of the God side, the Godhead. That doesn't mean he ceased to be God. It means he ceased to depend, even for a lonely moment, on that side of his nature. And instead, he lived in total dependence upon his Father who was dwelling in him. Listen to these two passages, please. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, he does the works. And then in John chapter 12, and verse 49 and 50, he who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. And that is the picture. Our Lord Jesus, for 33.5 years, lived on this life as man. Man as God intended man to be. That's why in the Bible, he's called the second man. He's the only one who ever lived as God intended men to live. And he lived that life. Now we're discussing the principle of joyous humility. He did it by setting aside who he was naturally and never grasping for it again. He set it aside so completely, right to the end, even unto death. Even the death of the cross, he never went back to who he was by nature. But instead, he depended on the God who was indwelling him, his Father. And for him to live was his Father. He said, my meat is to do his will. That's my food, to honor him, to please him. He always did what pleased him. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative. Everything I do, everything I hear, everything I speak, I get from the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I live in total dependence upon the Father. And in that attitude, setting aside who he was by nature, depending on the God who lived inside him, he showcased, he demonstrated, he manifest man as God created man to be. And of course, the application is simple. Now that the Lord is in your life, with a little g and a little m, you're also a God man, because you're human and divine. And so you have to set aside who you are by nature. And so we die to self. We set aside who we are by nature, and we'll never grasp at it again. We'll never fall back on it to depend on it. Instead, we will live a life, an exchange life. The one who has come to be our very life now indwells us. And in total dependence upon him, we will live. And we will demonstrate to the world man as God intended men to live. And so that's the first illustration. Now, as we left last time, I was calling the attention to the terminal points of this illustration. In other words, there's the illustration. Jesus pictures joyous humility. The terminal points are what comes just before that picture and what follows that picture. Those are the terminal points. And the terminal points, chapter 2, verse 5 is a summary of it. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Before he describes Christ, he invites us to have the same disposition, the same attitude, the same mind. Now listen as I read the first four verses, and you will see this appeal, this invitation to have this kind of a mind. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And after inviting us to such a life, he gives us the illustration. And then how does it end? And we close with this last time. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I tried to show you last time in connection with the context. Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die, if the sentence against him would be violent death. He didn't know. But in the light of demonstrating man as God created man to be, he said, now, I don't know if I'm going to be with you. It's high time you worked out your own salvation. For God is in you to will and to do. And what he was saying is, you're not always going to have the man of God in your life to hold your hand and to lead you along the way. nobody has a monopoly on the Lord. He's as much in you as he is in me. As much in me as he was in the Apostle Paul. It's equal ground. Every Christian has Christ. And all Paul said is now it's high time that you worked out as one would work out a garden. Everything God has put in you, let it out. Let the Lord express himself. You say, well, I don't know if I want to. He'll work in you the want to. It's God that works in the will. You said, I don't know if I can do it. He'll do it. He's the one that's going to do it. It's God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. I think I've told you before, but if not, here it is. I think it's again. There's only one person in the whole universe who has ever lived the Christian life. And his name is Jesus. And there's only one person that can live it again. And his name is Jesus. And that same Jesus who lived it once in his incarnate body has come again to live it again in his mystical body. He lives the Christian life. It's not you living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself in you, through you, in me, through me, in us, through us. Anyway, that's where we left off, and that's the summary of those first 13 verses. Every now and then when I'm studying a section of Scripture, I don't always share this principle, but I always apply it. I love the hymns of the church. I love the songs that God's people have given through the years. And when I come to a certain section, very often I want to take one of the hymns of God's people that summarizes that truth. And a hymn really hit my heart as I was thinking of these first 13 verses, setting aside yourself and depending on the Lord. And it's that song written by Hatch, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. You're familiar with that? The expression breath of God is just Holy Spirit. It's the life of God. And it just takes the truth of these 13 verses. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I might love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do or to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. And that's the prayer of my heart for these 13 verses. All right, so now we begin our new material. In addition to the grand illustration of joyous humility, our Lord Jesus, he gives three other illustrations of the same truth. Chapter 2, 12 to 18, he uses himself as an illustration. And then in verses 19 to 24, he uses Timothy as an illustration. And then finally, 25 to the end of the chapter, he uses Epaphroditus as an illustration. Now, Jesus illustrated the main principle. Now we're going to look at the fruits of that principle. The main principle, of course, of joyous humility is total dependence on the God that dwells in you. That's the chief principle. That's joyous humility. But now each of these breaks it down. If Christ is really in my life in a very practical way, what will joyous humility look like? Yes, it'll mean you're totally depending on the Lord. That's a given. But having said that, now in a very practical way, what will it look like? And I believe that each of these, Paul gives us one illustration saying it will look like this. That's one aspect of joyous humility. Then Timothy gives us a different aspect of joyous humility. And then Epaphroditus gives us a third. So it's all joyous humility, and it's all a fruit of total dependence on the Lord. But as he breaks it down specifically, it will look like this, and like this. So may God help us as we look at these wonderful pictures. First, the Apostle Paul, begin at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have had reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I believe the key picture here is in verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul referred to himself as a drink offering. Now, he does that once again when he writes to Timothy just before he died. 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. Once again, he refers to himself as a drink offering. Now, I don't know which translation you're looking at. If you're looking at the sheet, you're looking at the New American Standard. But if you have a Bible, you might not even have the word drink offering. For example, the King James Version says, I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. It doesn't use the word drink offering. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, he said, I'm being poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. A libation, according to Webster, is just a pouring out of a liquid as a religious offering. And so it's the same thing. But it's a clear reference to a picture in the Old Testament called the drink offering. And since that's the illustration, we're not trying to look at the illustration. We're trying to get to the point. But you can't get to the point if you don't understand the illustration. And so I need to take a little time and look at, do a little donkey work here, and show you what the drink offering was in the Old Testament. And the clearer your view of the picture, the clearer your view will be of the principle that's illustrated by that picture. Now, when you go in the Old Testament, many studies have been done on many offerings. There are many offerings. There are six chief ones, but there are many offerings. Sometime they offered animals, sometime they offered birds, sometime they offered food, wheat, grains, so on. Sometime it was wine, sometime it was oil. All of that is called offering. There were six great offerings. The burnt offering, that's a big offering. The meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the offering of the red heifer. This is not the time to go into all the symbolism and how that pictures our Lord Jesus and his wonderful work. But what I wanted you to notice in the list of the offerings, the drink offering is not mentioned. And if you wanted to study the drink offering, You'd have to really hunt it down, because there's no section that says, now the drink offering. And so you'd have to do a little bit of donkey work. And so it's going to be helpful just to get the background. Now, there are many things, and we're not going to look at all of them, but to understand the illustration, there are two important observations I want to make. The first concerns all the people of God, the body, the whole church, all the people of God. And I'm differentiating this because there's a certain section about the drink offering that is addressed to the priests, the representatives of all the people. But then there's a section that is addressed to all the people. I want us to look at that. All the people. And it's in Numbers chapter 15. By the way, if you wanted the clearest presentation of the drink offering, you'll want to study Numbers chapter 15. All right, Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I'm giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord. And he goes on to add to that the drink offering. But the point I'm trying to make, in the Old Testament, we've got shadows, we've got pictures, and they're all instructed. And as rich a tangent as that would be to now just take off, leave Philippians, and get involved in that. I don't want to do that. But it's important to have a grasp of what is the land. Because God said, don't offer the drink offering until you get into the land. The drink offering had to do with the land. And he said, once you get into the land, then you can do the drink offering. In a simple word, and I'm going to ask you to trust me till you have the leisure and the desire to check it out for yourself. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And as they were to enter into the land, we are to enter into Christ. As they were to settle down in the land, we're to settle down in Christ. As they were to abide in the land, we're to abide in Christ. As they were to live off the resources of the land, we are to live off the resources of Christ. Christ is the life, our very life of milk and honey. And until you know him as your very life, the drink offering won't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to those who haven't entered into the land. And so he says, this is only for them. And when you enter into that fullness, because you know, just as you glance across the church or the world, some people are still living in Egypt, symbolically, and need to be redeemed. Others are wandering around the wilderness and need to enter into rest. But some have tasted, they've entered into the fullness of Christ. For them, and them alone, the drink offering will make sense. And since he's talking in Philippians about Christ, your very life, and he's entered in, for me to live is Christ, he said, now I am a drink offering. So that's the first thing I wanted you to notice, that it could only be made when you're in the land. Here's the second thing. Now the drink offering, there's not a place that just says the drink offering is wine. Sometime it's wine, and sometime it's wine mixed with oil, and sometime it's wine mixed with frankincense and oil, or sometime it's oil and frankincense and some kind of grain, some kind of wheat. It's a mixture, but it always had a purpose. Now, here is the important thing to know. The drink offering was never, ever, ever offered by itself. You couldn't offer a drink offering. In other words, every morning at 9 o'clock, they had what was called the morning offering. And every afternoon at 3 o'clock, they had what was called the evening offering. Maybe it was a lamb or a bull or a goat or a pigeon or a dove. They offered the morning offering. They offered the evening offering. I could not say on one occasion, I'm going to get up today and I'm going to offer a lamb, but tomorrow I'm going to offer a drink offering. There was no such thing as a drink offering by itself. What they did was they offered the lamb and then they poured the drink offering on top of it. And then in the afternoon they offered their sacrifice. And then they put the drink offering on top of it. The drink offering was always in connection with another offering. It was poured on top of the other offering. For what purpose? To make it acceptable. You say, how so? Just use your sanctified imaginations. We're talking thousands of animals that were slain every day. It stunk. It was a horrible stench, as our lives are a horrible stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. The drink offering made it acceptable, turned it into a sweet smelling offering. Do you ever hear that expression? Sweet savor, sweet smelling offering. That was done by the drink offering. I call Lillian my sweet savor, but for a different reason. She saves everything. That's a different kind of savor. But anyway, the drink offering was to make it acceptable. It could only be offered in the land, and it wasn't for me. In other words, if I offered lamb, I wouldn't pour a drink offering on it. Somebody else had to. So I would offer lamb, and you would pour a drink offering on it. Thank you. You made my offering acceptable to the Lord, a sweet smell. And that is the background. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You notice that Paul called himself a drink offering. But on what was it poured? It was poured on the sacrifice and service of their faith. Of their faith. Paul knew the Lord Jesus as his very life. In other words, he had entered the land. And now because Christ was living in his place, now here's the principle. His life became redemptive. You've heard that expression before. That just means it's not for you, it's for somebody else. When God does something in your life, most of the time it's not for you, it's for somebody else. It's redemptive. And the more Christ is your life, the more he's going to pour himself out for others. Not for you. It's not your interest. It's the interest of others. Joyous humility has to do with Christ pouring himself out through me for others, for the sake of others. Paul's whole life was poured out as a drink offering to help others. When Christ has the right by permission to be Lord of my life, when he has the right by your permission to be the Lord, the King of your life, what a beauty it's going to be for the people of God, for the church, because Christ is going to be pouring himself out through you as a drink offering for others. What a blessing. If you can help him or her or them to love Jesus more, wouldn't that be a blessing? If God could use you to make them love Jesus more, Use you to make them trust the Lord more. Use you to make them worship in a more pure way, to worship the Lord. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could be used to encourage someone to be more fully surrendered in their talk, in their walk with the Lord? That's the drink offering. And joyous humility is redemptive. Every time God uses you to lift somebody up, to encourage somebody, to strengthen somebody, to sympathize with a brother or sister, when God calls you to use your time, your resources, your energy in order to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, you're a drink offering. You're a drink offering. And that is Paul's illustration. So the first principle, joyous humility, Jesus said, total dependence on an indwelling God. Yes. Now the fruit of that is it's going to be redemptive. And it's going to be for others. All right, let's look at Timothy then. Philippians 2 and verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not of Christ Jesus. You know his proven worth. He served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I love Wiest's translation of this. He speaks of Timothy and he says, I do not have one who is like-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, of such a character who would genuinely and with no secondary regard for himself be concerned about your circumstances. The key word I want to focus on is the word genuine. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. Joyous humility is not only total dependence upon the indwelling God. Joyous humility is not only redemptive, being poured out for the sake of others, but Timothy illustrates joyous humility is real. I don't have to fake it. I don't have to play a game. I don't have to work it up. I don't have to drum it up. I don't have to manufacture it. Philippians 2:21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. That's the same expression our Lord Jesus used when he rebuked Peter. Peter tried to stand against him in the cross. In Matthew 16:23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. There are only two sets of interests in the world. There's yours, and there's God's. And when you have deliberately set aside who you are by nature, and you've embraced Christ as your very life, you have a new set of interests. God's. You just want to please the Lord. You just want to do what the Lord wants you to do. And Timothy was genuinely set on God's interests. You say, does this passage describe what God's interests are? Surely does. Genuine concern for your welfare. That's God's interest. Genuine concern for your welfare. Now, I'm emphasizing the word genuine because in many cases, it becomes duty. You're a Christian. It's your responsibility. It's your duty to help out Christian A, B, or C. You have an obligation now because you belong to the Lord. And sometime we might feel like we ought to help because we're supposed to help. And it's not genuine. It's not real. And so they say, all right, now we're all going to sing. Everybody smile when you sing. And you say, that is so fake. Maybe I'm not in the mood to smile when I sing. And sometime, I'm not saying always, But sometime the greeting, everybody stand up, shake hand, hug somebody, that may not be real. That may not be real. But with Timothy, when he got up to visit somebody or write a letter or go to the jail or provide a meal, with Timothy, it was real. It was a byproduct of a union with Christ, a relationship with Christ. Sometimes it's just a work. It's not a fruit. Timothy did not seek the welfare of others because he was a Christian. He sought the welfare of others because Christ was his very life, and Christ was seeking the welfare of others. I like to call it supernaturally natural. It was as natural as breathing, but it was a miracle of God. If he heard of someone coming to town that seemed unpleasant, he didn't have to groan and say, "Oh no, I hope they don't come here." He didn't have to deal with that because he was genuine. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no faking it. To drive this home, let's go to the prayer in chapter 1. Remember, I set that prayer aside, but I want to visit it just for a moment for one word. First, Philippians 1, verse 10, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus to the glory and the praise of God." Just 1 second. I'm looking at that word sincere because that's Timothy. He was genuine. He was sincere. Our English word sincere comes from two Latin words. The word sine, or I don't know how to pronounce it, S-I-N-E, which means without. And then Sira, which means wax. They used to get marble out of a quarry at Mount Athos in Greece. And every once in a while, it would chip. And if they had marble that chipped, they had a trick to doctor it up. They would cover the surface of the chip with a solution of white wax. And sometime, even after a careful examination, you couldn't notice it to the natural eye. Well, the local potters got the same idea. And so when they were making a pottery or something and there was a chip in it, they would put wax in it and cover it up. And pretty soon it got known what they were doing, and so they had to label it sincere, without wax. And so if you bought a piece of pottery and it said sincere, you would know had no wax. There was no covering up. Well, God prays that we would be sincere, without wax. Now, that's Latin, but the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek. And the Greek word for sincere means to be judged in the sunlight. My eyes are increasingly not so good. And sometime I wash my windshield and I finally say, now it's clear. Until I drive in the sun. And as soon as I drive in the sun, I can't see anymore. Because my window, which looks so good, is now judged in the sunlight. That's the word in the Greek. Timothy was without wax. Timothy was judged in the sunlight. Timothy was genuine through and through. I hear people misuse the word sincere. They say, well, he's not a Christian, but he's sincere. Is that possible? Exactly. Not. It's not possible. If you're not a Christian, you can't be sincere. Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, was he sincere? He wasn't without wax. He was full of wax. And you can't be sincere apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and your union with him. And I cannot be sincere apart from that union. I have one commentary that called Timothy cork linoleum. Are you familiar with cork linoleum? Regular linoleum has a design on the top, and you walk on it, and after a while, you walk off the flowers. They're gone. Cork linoleum has the flower all the way through every layer. You can't wear it out. No matter how much you scuff it, there it is, it's still there. Timothy was cork linoleum. And God has called us to be sincere, without wax, through and through. Let me give an illustration. I heard this testimony from Dr. Alan Fleece, who was the president of Columbia Bible College when I attended in the mid-60s. And he was going to meet a man named David Barron from Pennsylvania, and he was to be our chapel speaker that morning. And on the way to chapel, they decided to stop and have a little lunch. And so he ordered soup. The new waitress that served him somehow managed to stumble and spill the soup all over Brother Barron, all over his soup. And it was his reaction that is so tremendous. He jumped up and took her by the hand, and he said, "I am so sorry this happened. You must be so embarrassed. This must really bother you." And he said, "I assure you, it's not a problem for me." And she broke down, and he got to lead her to Christ at the lunch table. The thing that amazed me is that was so natural for him. I would have said, "You clumsy oaf, you look what you've done, and I've got to speak in 10 minutes." And you know, I speak as a fool. I don't know what I would have said. But I almost wish somebody would spill soup on me so I could try that out. But if they did, it would be fake. It would be fake. That's a problem I had reading all these Christian biographies. I got so excited with what God did to them, I tried to copy it. I tried to imitate it. I heard a testimony one time of a guy, he went, this was a long time ago when they used to pump your gas. And anyway, they came to pump his gas, and he just said to the attendant, "Who put the sin in Sinclair?" He said, "I don't know, but there's a lot in my life." And he led him to the Lord. He gave that testimony, and this guy that heard it said, "I got to try that." So he went to the gas station. He said to the attendant, "Who put the hell in Shell?" Anyway, it didn't work. He's faking it. You can't just copy this. There's got to be genuine. There's got to be without wax. There's got to be judged in the sunlight. There's got to be cork linoleum. And Timothy was that kind of person. He was genuine, and he genuinely cared, because Christ is genuine, and he genuinely cares. All right, one final illustration. Here's the big principles: joyous humility, total dependence upon the Lord. Joyous humility, it's redemptive. It's a drink offering to help somebody else know Jesus better. Joyous humility, it's real. You don't have to fake it. It's automatic. It's a byproduct. It's a fruit. And now Epaphroditus gives another illustration. Philippians 2, verse 25. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." Fact number one, everything you know about Epaphroditus, I just read. That's the full story. So there's our record of Epaphroditus. And for years, I missed the blessing of this man because he was just an errand boy. He was just a Wells Fargo man, a delivery person, a messenger. Epaphroditus was no Billy Graham. He was no Hudson Taylor. He was no Livingston, I presume. Yet Paul's regard for him is so high. Look in verse 25. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my needs. No wonder he said in verse 29, hold men like him in high regard. You see, here's the church over here at Philippi. And they saw a brother in need. But the brother in need was way over here in Rome. We needed a link. We need somebody to link this group with this need. And Epaphroditus became that link. In his own, he's just you. He's just me. He's just nobody. He's just a link. Now, it's a fact that in the days of the Apostle Paul, the road from Philippi to Rome was a very dangerous road. He was carrying huge sums of money. And so, my guess is, it doesn't say in the Bible, but he used off the road trails, and he probably traveled at night. There was the danger of exposure to the weather, and the danger of robbers, and the danger of killers, and so on. Anyway, in this journey, in this 7-week journey, he got sick. Very sick. So sick he was almost going to die. Verse 30 says, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. This shows that his sickness was related to his service. He was a link. Paul said, this man is highly regarded. He's my brother. He's my fellow laborer, my fellow worker, your messenger, my minister. What light does Epaphroditus give us on this joyous humility? Joyous humility is total dependence. Joyous humility is redemptive. Joyous humility is real. It's genuine. Let me tell you in my own words what he's spelling out here. Paul loved the church at Philippi. No question. The Philippians loved the Apostle Paul. No questions. The Philippians found out Paul had a need. So they gathered together their money and they wanted to meet that need. So they sent Epaphroditus with a love offering to Rome to the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus was so faithful to his mission. He wanted to serve Paul. He wanted to be the link that connected them, that he somehow neglected his own health. And in that journey, he got sick. The Philippians found out that Epaphroditus got sick. And they felt badly, because they're the ones that sent him. And then Epaphroditus found out that the Philippians found out that he was sick. And when Epaphroditus found out that they found out, he felt badly because he didn't want them to worry about him. The Apostle Paul needed Epaphroditus, but Paul loved the church at Philippi. And so he said, I would love to keep him as a messenger, but I love you, so I'm going to send him back to you. And he said, I need Timothy, but so do you. So I'm going to send Timothy. Nobody else is genuinely concerned about you. And so what you have here is joyous love is reciprocal. I have never seen such, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a fellowship where everybody is pouring into everybody else, and everybody's loving one another, and this one's concerned that you're sick, and you're concerned that you found out that they found out that you were sick, and they want to meet your need, and he wants to be just a link, some connection, and they're pouring themselves back and forth. everyone is loving each other. The Philippians are loving Paul, and Paul's loving the Philippians, and the Philippians love Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus loves Paul, and Paul loves Epaphroditus, but he loves the Philippians, and Timothy is involved. This is an amazing tale of Christian unity, because if Christ is the very life of the church, this is what you're going to see. I keep talking about man as God intended man to be. This is the church as God intended the church to be. Everyone as a fruit, not as a work. Everyone pouring their life into somebody else. Everyone concerned not with their own things, but with the things of the Lord, which are the things of the Christian, the welfare of the Christian. Relatively speaking, a delivery boy, a link, a helper, doesn't seem like such a big thing. Epaphroditus didn't do it because he was supposed to. He did it because Christ lived in him and Christ was concerned about the people. He just took the lowest task. He's just a link. He's just somebody, not with a big assignment. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a Bible teacher. He never wrote a book. He didn't play a harp. He didn't know how to use a sling. If you had gone to Epaphroditus and say, "What have you accomplished in your Christian life?" Well, one time they want to give him something, and I gave it to him. He made the Bible because of that. It's an amazing thing. When Christians, I hope you thank the Lord for those who have been links in your life. I hope that little Christian who, I think you'd be hard-pressed, as he would be, to name it all, but the people who God has used in your life just as a link, just in passing. Somebody who turned you to a radio program. Somebody who handed you a tape. Somebody who encouraged you to come to church. Someone who was just a friend. Someone who gave you a smile. Who gave you a hug. Who handed you some gift and said, "It's from the Lord." This is Epaphroditus. He is just a link who knew Jesus as his life. You know, I often like to vent my heart in a poetic way. Anyway, when we see him, we'll be like him. All the glory shall be his. We'll be transformed in his image when we see him as he is. In a moment, it will happen. It will end the day of grace. It begins the day of glory when we see him face to face. Then the links will be rewarded for their everlasting worth as the pillars of the temple, though unnoticed on this earth. As the ages roll on ages and God's purposes unfold, all God's links will be revealed and their story will be told. This is joyous humility, and it's reciprocal. You pour into me, and I pour into you, and we pour into us, and everybody is living by the life of the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder we're told, hold men like this in high regard. Epaphroditus, he is a mighty pillar in the house of God. Other people get burdened if you don't know their problem. I want to tell you where I hurt and where I ache so you can sympathize with me. He was burdened because they found out. What a wonderful, wonderful brother. Anyway, this is the life filled with joy. Lord willing, next time we'll begin the next chapter. A life filled with Christ is also filled with joyous purpose. But here's what joyous humility is. It's total dependence on the God who lives inside you. What's the fruit of that? The fruit of that is it's redemptive. You're a drink offering. It's all about others. You're being poured out to make their faith acceptable. It's real. There's no faking it. It's a byproduct of a relationship with Him. And in the best scenario, it's reciprocal. If you know Christ as your life, and I know Christ as my life, and you know Christ as your life, and we all, nobody's going to be living for themselves. Everybody's going to be living for somebody else. Oh, it's a marvelous thing. May God work it in us. Comments or questions? Did I see a hand? No, no hand. Okay. Let's think. There's a hand.
I have a comment. We went to a conference two weeks ago, and there were four Christian leaders, and each one that got up talked about how much the other ones had supported them and kept in touch with them and honored them. They stayed for each other's talks. And they said, this is kind of a new thing that they're seeing among prophets, but starting to work together, come together, you know, so it's, and it hasn't been, you know, but they were all extremely touched and connected to one another by the fact that they were walking through each other's hardships together and, you know, financially supporting you and so forth. So, yeah, that was kind of,
well, thank you. That's, when that is life, when that just is because of the Lord, that's the most beautiful thing. Praise God. Yeah.
Hope. You know, when David poured out that drink offering, that his selected army, those three brothers, carried back, would that be considered a drink offering?
I think it would. That's exactly what he did. He saw them. And he made their offering acceptable to God. He poured it out to the Lord. Exactly right. Well, let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for everything you've inspired these words to mean, not what we think they might mean. And so we ask you that you would fulfill in us everything you've inspired it to mean. Thank you that we could fellowship together around your word. Make these things real and fill us, we pray, with Christ so that we can know this life of joyous humility. We ask in Jesus' name.